Good morning. Good to be with you this morning, although I will rightly admit to you, I would rather all of you have come met me here and I didn't have to come back. We have just come off of spring break and got to spend the last couple days of that over on the Oregon coast, which, if you have known me long, is probably one of my favorite things about living here other than you guys. I really like being over there. I love getting the chance to wake up and hear the waves. And although I admitted to my wife as we were driving back yesterday, I still, because I see all those tsunami signs, every night before I go to bed on the coast, I look at the internet to see if there are any earthquakes out in the Pacific anywhere. So there's still the little nervous side of me, but I just love being over there. I thought of it when I was looking at Roy's article in the bulletin this morning about creation. It's just a place where I feel like I can be closer to God in creation, because it's just all around me and hard to ignore, and just really enjoyed being over there. But it's always good to be back with you guys. If you want to turn to Mark 11, we'll start at the beginning of the chapter. Actually, before we do, I want to take you to Zechariah. Now, you don't have to open here. It'll be up on the screen. We'll be in Mark 11 the rest of the time. Zechariah sets the tone for where we're going in Mark 11, and it'll be alluded to in the beginning part of this chapter. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, we see what we're going to see here in Mark chapter 11 is prophecy fulfilled. And we don't talk about this just a ton in the church today. But as Jesus comes to earth and lives among us and is killed and rises again, a lot of what he goes through, the places he goes to, the ways that things happen, they are all a result of prophecy from the Old Testament. And a lot of times we will ask the question, why do these people not recognize who he was? Because it seems to line up so perfectly. And I think, again, hearkening back to Bible class a minute ago, sometimes we just forget. We need to be reminded. We need to constantly be learning. And what we're going to see in Mark 11 is pointing us right back here to Zechariah chapter 9, which is the way that Jesus is going to come into the city. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent out two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" Jesus sends his disciples ahead to borrow some transportation. And if you can imagine this happening in culture today, it might not be a colt, maybe it would be a Mustang or something like that, but Jesus is going to send the crew ahead to get him this colt. Now, partly because of this is how it's supposed to happen, the way that Zechariah has foretold. Interestingly, Jesus seems to have a lot of knowledge about the availability of where this animal is going to be. We don't know from Scripture, is this something he prearranged with someone who owns this animal in Jerusalem? We don't know from Scripture if this is just something that he knew because he is God and he knows. But he sends his disciples ahead to do this. And they're going to go in and get this animal because something we learn frequently about Jesus, he doesn't own a lot of stuff. And I worry sometimes about us because we do tend to get caught up in stuff and things. And I know for each of us, we talked a little bit about the idea of the rich man last week. Sometimes we will point to those who have a little more stuff than us, and those are the people who have a problem. But for Jesus, stuff was not a big focus. And so when he needs this colt to ride in on, it is not one that he has. So they went, and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go, as Jesus told them. Everything he said happened in the way that he said it was going to happen. I believe this still happens for us today. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, points us in the right direction all the time of how things should be, how things should go. And too many times we just tend to ignore instead of listening to what he said. So the apostles go ahead and they do the things that he tells them to do, and he has prepared them for exactly the job they're going to have. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Now, The last time we talked about this, I showed you this image. A lot of the folks in Jesus' day and time, when the Messiah is coming along, are expecting something a little more like this. Now, granted, they're 1,000 years ahead of Scotland, and so they don't expect it exactly like this. But this is from the movie Braveheart, if you've not seen it. Mel Gibson plays William Wallace, who is this leader that's going to take Scotland to independence and freedom and all these things. And this is before one of the big, incredibly violent, grotesque battle scenes that comes in this movie. And Mel Gibson is on this grand horse, and he's got the face paint. And he is ready to lead his people to war. And this is one of those movies, I don't know how women approach this movie, and I know we don't like to acknowledge guys and girls are different in our culture today, but guys and girls are different, I'll break it to you. When you're a guy and you watch this movie, it's something along the lines of Rocky or Rudy or Hoosiers or whatever one you want. I watched a little clip of We Are Marshall over the weekend. It's one of those kinds of movies where you watch Mel Gibson's speech, and by the end of it, you are ready to just go out there and take something down. I think that the next time we have a work day for church and we're going out here in the woods, we should probably watch Mel Gibson's speech first and then go out there. And there's something about it that's just, it gets everybody enthused, it gets everybody excited. And I think for a lot of people, they're expecting this earthly Messiah to do something like this. Come in grand on a horse, it's going to be a big spectacle and all of this. And instead what they find is this. This is not all that exciting. Now, why this animal, you might ask yourself. Because if you know you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Son of God and the King of the Jews, and you have one opportunity to make a grand entrance in the final week of your life, how would you go about it? There was a small piece of me, and I didn't do it, but there was a small piece of me that as soon as I got to the coast, wanted to go find a car rental place and find a convertible and go down the coast. And then I thought, I'm in Oregon, what am I thinking? But there's something about that, just that moment. And I think for a lot of folks, if you were to map this out and plan it, you would probably want to do it, maybe without the face paint, but in a little more of that exciting grandeur kind of way. And so we ask ourselves, why the colt of a donkey? Why that? And there are a few things about that. Mike alluded to one a minute ago with the idea of blood and the sacrifice. The colt of the donkey, which Jesus describes as never having been ridden before, an animal that had not been used before is the type of animal that would be sacrificed. And so we see a little bit here pointing towards the sacrifice that was now coming into town. And they don't completely understand yet what's going to happen. But this is their sacrifice, riding into town on this animal that might be a sacrifice at some other point in time. As he rides in, people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And we see kind of the equivalent of like the red carpet in our day and time. You see what you would have for royalty or the famous or the wealthy, which is they are laying out in front of him this path that he is going to go down. And so you now have the king and the sacrifice both coming in on this unassuming animal. And then those who went ahead and those who followed. So you've got, if you can imagine a parade route, you've got people on the sides. But instead of the gates that you might have in a parade nowadays, the people are free once he has passed by to jump in behind and join this parade coming into town. And they shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And Hosanna, we sing this, we've heard it, and a lot of us maybe have never asked, it's not a word I normally use. I don't say Hosanna. What does that mean? And literally, Hosanna means save now. Save now. Now, it's come to become an expression of praise also, but now we see we have the sacrifice riding in, we have the king riding in, and now we have the Savior riding in, all in this one moment. And it's so easy for us just to pass over all of this and not think much about it. And yet here it's everything that Jesus is being encompassed in this moment as he comes in, as they ask him to save, and I think still thinking in terms of Mel Gibson on the horse with the face paint, he is going to save them in a way that they cannot yet comprehend. So Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, as this sets the tone, I think, for the rest of the chapter, it's important for us to realize something. With what he's going to do pretty soon, and I've seen this described, and it's a little getting ahead of ourselves here, but I think a lot of us realize we're coming towards the point where he's going to cleanse the temple, and he's going to turn over tables and all of that. I saw not too long ago a meme online that said, what would Jesus do? And the answer to it was, understand if you read the Bible that flipping over tables and driving out animals is within the realm of possibilities of the answer to this question. And a lot of times I think we will look at that story and we will think of it as something done in this fit of rage and anger. If I were to suddenly change tone a whole lot this morning and come down off the stage and flip this table over, you would probably think either that was incredibly rehearsed or that was something that, what did he do? Did he just snap? Has he had enough finally? We're going to have to get rid of this guy now. Whatever you might think, you probably wouldn't think it was something that was completely reasoned out. And I think we have to pause here for a moment and realize that if what Jesus is going to do later in this chapter is not reasoned out, he would have done it here because he walks in and sees the same things he's going to walk in and see later. He walks in and looks around, and it's a beginning of thinking and reasoning, and we'll find in one of the other gospel accounts, he actually goes out and fashions the whip that he's going. These are not things that are done in the heat of the moment. These are things that are done as he's putting all this together of what he's going to do. So he comes in and he looks around, and then he exits. Now, the next day, and this is where the chapter begins to take a turn, I think. The next day they were leaving Bethany. Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find it. He went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now, you may think to yourself, what in the world? It's a fig tree. Now, hang on, before we get to that. I was going to ask my wife this morning, and I didn't know she was going to be here, and then she was here, and so I'm about to pick on you, sorry. Commercial came on the other day about gardening, and this person's having trouble gardening. I think it's a Lowe's commercial, if I remember right. They're having trouble gardening, and the comment that is made is, when the green thumb skips a generation, and all of us very slowly turn to look at my wife. Because my wife's family is a farming family, and my wife is known for killing plants. And it's kind of funny in our family, because we'll talk about it, we have all kinds of stories about gardening adventures, and I don't have a green thumb either, but no one expects me to. Now, I realized in getting ready for this sermon that she actually is gardening in a Christ-like way, because Jesus curses this fig tree, and there are no more figs to be had from this tree. And you may read this story and think to yourself, what in the world is going on here? And this is one of those stories that probably as you read through Mark 11, you might almost just not think much about it. And it really struck me when we did a parable series at a church I used to be at, and one of the speakers actually chose this parable to talk about, the cursing of the fig tree. And I thought, what an odd choice to pick that one. Which brings us to the sandwich. I take the risk of making everyone hungry while we're sitting here today. Mark likes to use the sandwich. Now, the technical term for this is called intercalation, if you want to learn a new vocabulary word today. Intercalation is something Mark does throughout his gospel. It's sandwiching, literally. And what it is he will take two stories and sandwich something between them. Or two ends of a story and sandwich something between them. Earlier on when we found the parable of the sower, something else happens in the midst, and then he explains the parable of the sower later. Here we find this fig tree thing happening, and we're going to go to the temple in a moment, and then we're going to find the fig tree again. And so as you read through Mark, and I hope you are, and we have chapters every week in the bulletin where people should be reading through Mark, I hope you will start looking for these if you haven't already, or maybe noticing them as you think back. This is the beginning, the bottom layer of bread, if you will, of this sandwich. And Mark is going to have these two episodes with the fig tree that are going to relate to what is in between. And if we're not careful, we might not see that at all. But they will relate to what's in between. So you have this fig tree, which Mark mentions, is in leaf. And what this means is there are a couple times a year in this part of the world that the fig tree is going to produce figs, not just once a year like in other places. And so if you see a fig tree that is in leaf from a distance, as you approach it, you expect to find some fruit on it. And so when you approach this fig tree and you find it in leaf and there is no fruit, something is not happening right with this tree. Now, you might think of Jesus' cursing of the tree as kind of strange still, but that will lead us here to the temple. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Now, there is a lot more here than just overturned tables. And we do tend to focus in on the overturned tables. But a couple things I want you to really notice, if I can go backwards here. They're buying and selling. Now, originally, this was for convenience. If you had traveled from many miles away, most likely on foot, to get to Jerusalem for these times of sacrifices, the idea of making that trip with animals is a whole lot more complicated. And so to simplify things, someone had the idea, well, why don't we just sell the animals there? We'll have some folks that have animals, they will come, they'll bring the animals, and if you've come from a great distance, then you can come and buy your animals for the sacrifice, you don't have to worry about traveling with them, and it all sounds great. What happens along the way, as people tend to do, is folks in this business start to realize, we can really make some money on this. And then the high priest of the temple realized, well, you know, if they're making money on this and it's happening in the temple that I'm overseeing, I can make some money on this too. And so everybody starts to get involved in the money-making side of this thing, taking the focus away from God. The second thing I really want you to notice here is, and as he taught them. Jesus was not turning over these tables simply out of anger. He was not turning over these tables simply as a reaction. He was turning over these tables as part of his teaching. This was not about him. This was not about some sort of injustice he felt. This was about a lesson that he was trying to teach them, which is, you have taken this place that's supposed to be about God, and you've made it about something else. You've made it about money. You've made it about profit. And that was not the intent of this place. Continuing on. The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. Now, why? There are other times in scriptures they do this because he's not in keeping their traditions and they don't like that. We would never do anything like that today. There are other times in scripture where he is challenging their thoughts and they don't like that. There are times in scripture where they question his authority and he doesn't want to answer them in the way they want to be answered. Here, there may be pieces of all of those things, but there's a big piece of this that is money. He is getting in the way of their source of income, and they don't like that idea. And we, again, even today, tend to use some of those things in the same way. And by the way, not always from church leaders down, sometimes from church members up. I read a story this week about a preacher who was on his way out because he had upset the family who gave the most. And he had a choice. He could either kowtow to this crew, or he could continue to teach what he and the elders believed was right. And he chose to do that, and he found himself on the way out. We tend to use money as this power thing. And we see it in all kinds of other aspects of culture. Why we don't expect it in the church, I don't know. You think donors to universities, even here in this town, don't carry some pull? You think folks that give money for various things, you think with our political system, there are not folks who use their money in both parties, by the way, before you're automatically thinking the other side. They do. And even within church, they do. And when the chief priests and the teacher of the law and the folks see this, they realize, oh, we've got a problem because he's now threatening our money. And when you as a religious leader take yourself to the place of, we're now seeking to kill this guy, or maybe in our thoughts, I hope we wouldn't go that far, but we got to get rid of this guy and get somebody else. We're heading in the wrong direction. They feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. They're amazed, and we kind of made our way through that. In the morning, now here we've got the meat of the sandwich here at the temple, and we're now getting the top layer of the sandwich on. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Remember the fig tree back from the beginning. This fig tree that Jesus cursed is now just dead. And there it is. It's withered from the roots. Peter remembered this and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." Of course it is. It's the one that he cursed. And then Jesus goes here to the other end of the sandwich in an odd place. "Have faith in God." Now, I'm expecting conversation about the fig tree again, because Jesus is at, or Peter's pointed it out. You expect there's going to be something, but this is how he responds. And the way we know that he's responding here, by the way, Jesus answered. This is not an unrelated thing. This shouldn't be the beginning of chapter 12. This shouldn't be another subheading or something. This is Jesus responding to what's going on. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Now, why do we have all of this talk about prayer when we're talking about this fig tree that has been withered? And I will take you back to the middle of the sandwich, which was, you have taken my Father's house that was supposed to be a house of prayer, turned it into something else. So what does the fig tree have to do with this thing at the temple that happens in between? What was intended? And we see what was intended of the temple was to be a house of prayer. What was intended of the religious leaders, the chief priests, was to lead the people before God, to offer sacrifices, to be selfless, to humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, as we read a minute ago. This is what was intended. And too often, we tend to get ourselves away from what was intended. And I think that would bring us to the question this morning of, what was intended for the church? What was this intended to be? Was this intended to be something where we get together for a couple hours a week and look at the back of each other's heads and listen to me talk and then go out to lunch somewhere? Is that it? Because if that's it, it sounds an awful lot like the car club. Sounds an awful lot like whatever other social club you might, Oregon Boosters, whatever you want to be a part of. It's just kind of that kind of a thing. This was intended to be something that was how we do life, how we react to things at work and our families and everywhere else. And for the folks around the temple, they have lost sight of that because they've even taken the one place where it should be clear, and they've made it unclear. And for us, too often we are taking the place that it should be clear and making it unclear. Now, what about just beyond the church? What about ourselves? What did God intend us to be? And we've already learned that there were all these commandments that the young man kept that we looked at last week. And then he was reminded of there's something that he still lacks. I think for a lot of us, we can have that. In another place, Jesus is asked, "Well, what's the greatest command?" And he says, "Love God and love your neighbor." These are the things that were intended for us. Because what we are is that fig tree. We are the fig tree that is being approached there on the outskirts of Jerusalem with leaves. We've got our Sunday clothes on. Here we are. We're all ready to go. Cars are in the church parking lot where we're supposed to be. And there is an expectation now of who we are. And for too many of us, we will leave here and we will look nothing like that tree that is bearing fruit that Jesus is looking for. And that's the scary part of this fig tree story, because the tree that is not bearing fruit is not reacted to well. And again, I didn't want to guilt you into Bible class earlier. I don't want to scare you into something right now. But I think we need to realize that this is serious. We need to realize that the folks that were there at the temple, that was kind of their livelihood. That was their job. They were there. They were surrounded by things of God all the time and turned it into something else. And it's so easy for us to do the same thing. And to think God reacts any differently to us just really doesn't make a lot of sense. So this morning, if we have things that are out of line with God, I believe not only the connection to the idea of the house of prayer in the temple that Jesus has already mentioned, but part of why he comes to prayer here at the end of this chapter is that is our first step in becoming the tree that bears fruit. If we are no longer the tree that is bearing the kind of fruit that we need to bear, then Jesus tells us if we pray, these things can happen. If we will be connected to him, connected to each other, these things will happen. Which takes us back to my wife's gardening, sorry. And I've mentioned this before when we were talking about the vine and the branches a couple years ago, but if you weren't here, this will be new to you. If you were, you can reminisce with me. We were trimming hedges at our house in Arkansas. We had these boxwood trees across the front. And I handed my wife the electric trimmers, and I learned a lot that day. Handed my wife the electric trimmers, and I said, go to it. I hate this part. If you just have at it. And so I went to the back of the house, and I was working on laying down mulch and things like that. And I came back around the front, and I thought, what happened here? And she, it was a lot browner than it was before, and a lot more branches were taken out than I had anticipated being taken out. Now, I will admit to you, I was not horribly upset because I hated the boxwood bushes anyway. I wasn't a big fan. But she just cut more than she intended, which, by the way, is exactly what I do when I'm trimming the hedges, which is why I handed her the hedge trimmers in the first place. I thought maybe she'll do better than I normally do. And so she got to going and straightening and all of those things. And the next thing you know, there's a lot of boxwood missing. And she said, I'll try to fix it. I was like, how? But anyway, she thought, well, maybe it'll all die off as it goes. And I thought, I don't know that boxwoods really die off. They just kind of stay there. But anyway, so I walked around the back of the house, and I came back, and it was better. And I thought, what happened? And she said, well, I picked up some of the branches that I had cut out, and I kind of placed them back in. And so as they die and the rest of the tree, it all kind of, you know, together, it'll all kind of start to turn brown. And that's when I said, I really don't think boxwoods turn brown. I think they're just going to stay green, and now we're going to have little patches of whatever in there. And we laughed, and it was funny and everything. And I think to myself, too many of us are trying to live our lives in this kind of way, where we're just trying to get the facade all right, make everything look as best as we can from the outside, without feeling like there was a need for a connection to the rest of that plant. And I think Jesus would tell us that's not how it works. That's not how it works. There is a need for this connection to the rest of us. There is a need for all of us to have this connection to the Father. And the way Jesus will put it in John is the vine and the branches. This morning, if you are not connected, could be our fault. Maybe we have not tried hard enough to connect with you. Maybe we have not made it clear to you how important that connection is. Maybe some of us had said stupid things that have upset you along the way, and you're offended out of being connected. And I will tell you a few things. Number one, do not let those things stand between you and God. On the coast this weekend, our kids were swimming in the hotel pool one night, and I looked on the wall, and there was a life preserver. The classic one, like you'd see on the side of a boat. The ring, it had the ropes around the outsides of it even. I thought, a pool just seems like a weird place to see. I expect that on the side of a boat. And I thought to myself, thinking about this morning, what if we were on one of those whale boats and we watched them go in and out of Depot Bay all weekend? What if I were in one of those whale boats, the little Zodiacs, and you hit those big waves, and one of you were to fall off the side, and I had said something before you fell off the side that upset you, and then you fell off the side, and I had that ring, and I threw it to you to save your life, would you look at me and say, well, I don't really like your attitude, and just wait for the next person to throw you one? Now, ridiculous, right? I think we can agree there. How many folks have left the church over that kind of thing? And maybe some of you are here again for the first time today. And if I'm being a little too edgy, I kind of apologize, but kind of not. Don't let the stupidity of somebody else's words stand between you and God. I hope that as I think of these folks that are in the temple at this point in time, the profit motive of the religious leaders of the time was not something they were going to allow to stand between them and God, although it would be easy to do so. This morning, Jesus wants us to get back to what was intended. The entire Bible, whatever you think it's a story of, and I'm sure you've been told lots of things, the entire Bible is a story of God creating his people and then chasing after them and chasing after them and chasing after them because he loves them so much, he is not willing to let them go destroy themselves. And he just wants them to return to him. And if you want to think of what was intended for us in terms of the temple this morning, it is for you to return to him. I don't know what the obstacles are in your way this morning. I would ask for you to put them out of the way. If it's people, if it's frustrating things that have been said or you've been offended, I would tell you that that is not nearly as important as your relationship with God. This morning, if you have lost focus and you're focused on the wrong things, God wants you back. This morning, if you think to yourself, I have gone too far away, God doesn't even know what that means. There is no too far away. Isaiah would put it this way, surely the ear of the Lord is not too dull to hear, nor his hand too short to save. God wants you back this morning because that is what he intended. And this morning, if you've been holding back, stop holding back. If you would like to be baptized in him this morning, there are kids that have already seen the baptistry and would love to see how it works. And they would love to be a part of that experience with you. This morning, if you've just gone away and you need to remember that this is a house of prayer, we would love to pray for you. We would love to pray for forgiveness. We would love to pray for healing. We would love to pray for whatever it is that you need. If you have any needs at all this morning, please come while we stand and sing.